Romans chapter 13. We'll do two sessions on this, one this morning and then one this evening. And we do it because this is probably the critical passage in the New Testament on the believer's relationship to his government. But let's continue what we have been doing before we get to the text and pointing out some of the Christian heritage that we most certainly have. And I'd like to reread two statements. Our Christian heritage is abundant. We may be told it's not there. It's abundant. And I quote two people. First, Calvin Coolidge, who said the following: "The foundations of our society and our government rest so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country." I'm afraid that's not a comment on today, but nonetheless, this is part of our heritage. We ought to know it. And by the way, as we've said at each session, these are posted in the library downstairs, so cruise through there, and you'll find some of the, I think, a quick education in American heritage. Here's Noah Webster. "The moral principles and precepts contained in the Scriptures ought to form the basis of all our civil constitutions and laws. All the miseries and evils which men suffer proceed from the despising or neglecting of the precepts contained in the Bible." And that's a far cry from much of our thinking today that brings misery coming from all kinds of sources, but not really going back to saying man is miserable when he sets aside God's word. Okay, let's take Romans chapter 13 now, and here's the way we're going to look at the passage. We will have six major points. The first concept is the existence of authority. Notice this is emphasized in verse 1. By a triple repetition of the word for authority. Verse 1, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities," key word, "for there is no authority," key word, "except from God, and those which are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority." Interesting word. Word in Greek is exousia. And exousia basically means right to act. Right to act or do something. It's very interesting. During World War II, if some of you can remember, and I'll not ask for a show of hands, do you remember rationing? When gasoline was rationed, bread was rationed. In Greece, they had rationing during World War II also. You know what the little stamps were called? Exousia. And there's a good illustration. This is the same word that's used in John 1:12. "As many as received him, to them gave he the exousia," the right to become the children of God. So notice the theme, three times repeated in this verse, is the idea of right to act. And Paul is going to teach that civil authority from God is given and has been given right to act. The second thing to say about verse 1 is it begins with some very strong words. In the language of the New Testament, there are two ways of making an underline or a boldface. Put the word first in the sentence or put the word last in the sentence. And generally, the word first is underscored. It's emphatic. Our translation brings it out very well. "Let every person," how many have soul there? Okay, if you have King James, you've got soul. "Let every soul." The important thing to note, this doesn't mean soul as over against the body. It means, as NASB, I think, is accurately sung, every person. So notice then, every person is emphatic. Every person is emphatic. And therefore, if we're going to read the verse correctly, we shouldn't say, "Let every person be in subjection." We should say, "Let every person." And the idea, obviously, is no exceptions. Nobody is above the authority that God has vested in civil leaders. There are no exceptions. There are no exemptions. So notice all through this, then, that the presence of authority is not argued. Paul is not saying, "Let me prove this to you." It is not argued, it is assumed. Authority is not argued, it is assumed. All of this revolves about what? The existence of authority among men. He does not argue it. He says it is there. Now, the second thing he says is this has something to do with subjection. So our second point is subjection to authority. And that is found in the opening words, let every person be in subjection. And the word that is translated be subjection is, first of all, an imperative. Or be subject or be in subjection. It is, first of all, an imperative. And what is an imperative? Appeal to the will. Appeal to the volition. And when we remember that this is the Word of God, Paul is writing and he's saying to believers, God is appealing to your will. And what is the essence, really, of Christian living? Is it not giving a positive response to God's appeal? Is it not saying, if God appeals to my will, I will obey, and therefore, this demands, not asks for, it demands response. You can't get out of verse 1 without saying, I stand before God, and I've got to do something. And the reason that is true is he says, you've got to do something. And therefore, verse 1 begins with that. The second thing about verse 1 is this obedience has got to be willing because it is in a middle voice. Now, what is that? In English, we have active voice. Subject produces the action. I hit him. If we change it to passive voice and say, I was hit, then the subject is subject giving action, active voice. Subject receiving action is passive voice. Now, the Greek adds one. And they said, can't the subject participate in the action? And therefore, the idea in the middle voice would simply be, you subject yourselves. Do it for yourself. Get involved in it. And therefore, involved in that is the idea of this is not constrained obedience. This is willing obedience. It could be expressed, let every soul submit himself enthusiastically. Get into the action. Let every believer get with it and recognize the existence of authority and respond to that type of thing. Now, third, what is the source of authority? What is the source of authority? And he will lay down first a principle, and then he will come to a conclusion. First, the principle. Latter part of verse 1. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now, one thing you need to note in your English Bible, see the word from God and the expression by God. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Identical phrases. From God, by God, are both identical. Translated differently, but in the Greek New Testament, they are both identical. And the emphasis, obviously, here is the idea that it is divine in origin. Now, what does that mean? When he says their authority is from God, let me put it in simple terms. Did God elect Clinton? Did God elect Reagan? Well, we're going to find throughout the passage something that's going to be very important. Is Paul is going to be dealing with the principle of authority, not the man who bears it particularly. And we'll see this, I think, developed within the idea. Can you think of something else this says that makes a contrast to the way we think? Where is the authority, at least theoretically, of a human civil leader derived under our form of government? Aren't we supposed to be governed by the consent of the governed?
Man, that is certainly part of our thinking. But notice that's not in Romans 13.
I didn't say it's wrong. I'm simply saying that isn't it true that while on the human level we might be saying, well, this authority is derived from the people, and Paul says, look, you're believers. Lift it up on a higher plane. Because a believer sees that authority is not rooted in man. It comes from a higher source. So let's just simply put parenthetically, for the believer, authority has a higher source than man. Of course, that's always, always true in the Word of God, that God always directs the believer. If you're new, we often use these terms, that every event that occurs has two reasons behind it. It has the secondary reason, and it has the primary reason. The primary reason is always God. A few examples. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament comes to chapter 45. Looks at his brothers, and who sent him to Egypt in that passage? He says, you sent me, and then he turns around and says, God sent me to preserve life. The brothers, secondary source, God, primary source. In Ephesians, Paul says he is the prisoner of Jesus Christ. No, he wasn't. He was the prisoner of Nero. But notice the way of looking that the Word of God always has. I have written in front of my Bible, and it's a wonderful concept. Relax and remember the primary source. And so if someone comes up and insults you this morning, relax. Look over his shoulder and say the primary source is God, and I can relate to him. Paul even did that, remember, with his thorn in the flesh. He says it's a messenger sent to buffet me, and I ask the Lord to take it away. But he comes down in the following verses and says, God said, my grace is sufficient for thee, therefore I'm going to leave the thorn in the flesh. And really ability in the Christian experience to relax and relate to life is the people that can look at the primary source. Isn't that what Romans 8:28 is saying? Look at the primary source. Develop that kind of mentality. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord, called according to his purpose. And again, you have the primary source. So in this passage, we may look down here and say, I can't submit to that man, not the issue. Remember Friday we developed this concept, the triangle concept, that there's no such thing as an interpersonal relationship in the Bible. It always involves God. Husbands, love your wives. What's the rest of it? As Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands. What? As unto the Lord. Children, obey your parents. Top of the triangle. This pleases the Lord. Believers, Ephesians 4:32, forgiving one another. That's this baseline. Forgiving one another, why? Because the other person apologized. No, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave us. 1 Peter 2:13, obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And may we make, I can never resist making the triangular application. If you are single, you're considering marrying someone, and on the part of the girl or the guy, God is not the motive and the mover in their life, you have literally cut out the divine structure. And all you've got is another person to try and get along with without the triangle, and that is absolutely essential for all relationships. So in this context, Paul is teaching, look, these baseline people, you the citizen, and the civil authorities, need to begin by remembering a basic point. Authority is by God. Can it be abused? Sure. Is it abused? Of course it's abused. But remember, the little rule we made for Romans 13 that we've got to keep until we get to the end tonight is don't ask what if questions yet. If you were to take someone to Ephesians 5 that says, wives, submit to your husbands. And that's clear, isn't it? I mean, that's as clear as it can be. And you would say, but what if he beats her? What's Paul's answer? Doesn't have any, does he? Have you noticed how absolute Paul is on obligations?
He's as clear and absolute. Children, obey your parents. But what if parents abuse the child? The Word of God doesn't deal with that. The Word of God teaches us our obligations in absolute terms. And that is part of it. It does not mean we do not have to ask the what if questions. But when we go through the passage, let's not do it yet. You may have already asked one mentally, what if the civil authority abuses its power? And that's a good question, but not yet. Let Paul say what he says first, and then we will get to that. Okay, under the source of authority, there's the principle with the words from God. And remember here now, he's not talking about people. People are involved. He's talking about where does the principle of authority in life, from where does it come? It comes from God. Now, because of that, we can come to, number two, a conclusion. We can now come to a conclusion. And the conclusion simply says, those which exist, a question. Do you think Christians could put any names in there? Literally, it's those being, the powers that be. Those that be are established by God. Do you think they could put names with that? I'm sure they could. As a matter of fact, Christians were commanded to do one of the hardest things. If you had to list some hard commands, that one that says pray for those in authority in 1 Timothy has got to be rough. How would you pray for Nero? And by the way, when we talk about Nero, who is behind most of the politics of the New Testament, remember you've got Nero A and Nero B. Nero A wasn't half bad. Nero B came after 64 AD when Rome was burned, and he was different altogether. So don't just say Nero was bad. Nero was bad to believers, and he was fairly good to believers. But mark off July of 64 when he began to turn heavily against Christians. So in this context, this would be tough. Those which exist are established by God. And the word he uses for established is perfect tense, past action, abiding results. And the idea would be those that exist stand established at this moment. And therefore, that is the responsibility given and the conclusion given. And the logic is simple. God, authority, leaders. That's the logic. And if this is our chain, and it cannot be broken, that you cannot divorce the authority of the leader from its source in God, what would your conclusion be? The conclusion would be, obviously, that we should submit to it. Now, notice the next theme that's picked up is about rejection of authority. What if we reject it? Rejection of authority, and that becomes the theme of 13:2. Now, keeping our little chain up here, if authority finds its source in God, and that authority is vested in your leaders, then if I reject that authority, logically, who have I rejected? I've rejected God. So notice 13:2a says this. Rejection of authority is rejection of God. Rejection of authority is rejection of God. Romans 13:2a. Notice he begins with a conclusion. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance. Ordinance simply means order, way of doing things. God's order or God's way of doing things. Let's note, first of all, that there's a play on words. And the play on words is like this. In verse 1, and connect the word subjection in verse 1 and connect it to the word resists in verse 2. And while in English you say, I don't see any play on words,
Let me show it to you in the Greek so you'll see it. The word in verse 1, which was be in subjection, and the word resists in verse 2, were placed here in such a way that in your mind you'll remember it. In preaching, preachers often will alliterate. That means they'll begin 3 points or 4 points and begin them with the same word. The first sermon I ever preached, I thought I had a real cool outline. It was about Samson. And I said, how sin, if I can remember it, binds, blinds, and grinds. I don't know why people tolerated me 35 years ago, but I thought that was pretty cool. It blinds him, it binds him, and then it grinds him. And we had him all tied up, and his hair getting cut, and so forth. But that's done for a reason. It kind of rings in your mind. You might even remember that little outline, as trivial as it may be. Okay, in good writing, authors will do that. And Paul says, I want you to see it real sharp, real upfront, so I'm going to give you two sound-alike words. The word in Greek for subjection is hupatasso. Hupatasso. And the word for resist is antitasso. And if you do nothing but listen, you see something there. Those words play on one another, don't they? I want you to hupatasso. I don't want you to antitasso. And you notice the word that alliterates is tasso. It's a real simple word. It means to line up, to get in line. It was a military term for getting the troops in order, to getting them in line. And I think you can see these up on the front. Hupa means under. We show it in all of our English words that have H-Y-P, hypodermic, just the Greek word hupo, and it means under. So line up under authority. Next verse. Don't line up anti-authority. And so his play on words helps us to remember. Line up under authority, do not line up anti-authority, and do not fight against it. Notice the key thought all the way through is God's universe is shot through with the idea of authority and the idea of leadership. Now, for our last part, we ought to put down a principle here. A principle in interpreting the Word of God, and it is this. The Word should always be interpreted harmonistically. The Word should always be interpreted harmonistically. Now let me put that maybe in simpler terms. It simply means that because the Bible, all of the Bible, is the Word of God, if you interpret this verse so it contradicts another verse, something's wrong with the interpretation. And I'm assuming that you, I'm sure, do believe, as I do, that the Bible is the Word of God. It is fully inspired, and I believe it is fully inerrant. That means everything is a harmony. It all falls together and falls together neatly. And if you find, you say, well, I see what this passage is saying, but I have a problem. I see other passages that say something different. Now, in theory, is that really true? It's not really true, is it? But it means we're going to have to do something devastating. It means we're going to have to think and reconcile these things together. So let me give you, assuming that the Word of God should always be interpreted harmonistically, let me give you a few passages that might give us difficulty with the subjection spoken of in Romans 13. The first is Acts 4, 19 and 20. Acts 4, 19 and 20. The The context is the preaching of Peter and John, and they have been commanded by authorities to stop it. And notice Peter brings in a principle now in verse 18, when they had summoned them, the apostles, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. Now, the first thing to ask there is this. Does the authority of Acts 4, is it the same as Romans 13? Is the authority of Acts 4 the same authority as Romans 13, or are they different? Is it not true that Romans 13, the authority, is civil? Who tells them that they may not preach in this passage? Rome? Is that who they were called before? Notice they were not called before Rome. They were called before the court of Israel. So Romans 13 is civil. Acts 4 is religious. So if we see a strain between these two passages, we ought to keep first in mind that they're two different authorities. Question. Had God ordained and given authority to the Sanhedrin of Israel? Not in the same sense as civil authorities. So I think, first of all, we're dealing with something a bit different. Notice also that Peter makes an issue, and I think this becomes a defining issue in our relationship to authority, and it is this. If human authority, requires disobedience to God, if human authority requires disobedience to God, we must honor God. Now, Christians have lived under all kinds of governments, and they have had to apply at many times this principle. For example, in Rome, Caesar was called Kyrios, means Lord. Jesus was called Kyrios, meaning Lord. The Roman government may have said, you must call Caesar Kyrios. What did believers do? They said, no way, by and large. They said, no way, and they took the penalty. And I'll throw this out as a question for you. Aren't you glad that at least, by and large, in America, that our legislation hasn't really required us to do anything that God has forbidden? We do not have legislation as Daniel faced. Don't pray. Thankfully, we haven't faced it. Do you have any problem or tension between obeying God and obeying the human speed laws? I may have problems with it, but I don't see any contradiction between 55 miles an hour and living for the Lord. It doesn't violate. The Word of God had said, now thou shalt always go 85 miles an hour. Then you'd have a problem. But I think we can be thankful that by and large, we really haven't had to face this, have we? But may we have as part of this weekend, don't assume that this will always be. We may have to make some choices that are obey God or obey man or disobey man and thus disobey God. And I think Peter's principle is very valid at this point, is that when there's an option, a clear option, we must obey God. And, of course, these men, when they obeyed God, they were penalized for it, and they sat in jail, and they whined and complained and said, we're mistreated. No, they didn't. They took the penalty. They took it, I'm not saying with a smile, but perhaps so. They sang in prison. And, consequently, you have a principle then that must be applied in connection with Romans. Acts chapter 4. Acts 4. 29. I'm sorry, chapter 5, verse 29. 5:29. And once again, the council calls them in, and I would read beginning in verse 27 in the following way. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council, parenthesis, questionable authority. Now, you could argue that the way things went, that authority was given to the civil authorities, and the civil authorities gave it to the Jewish high court. We've got a good example with that in the death of Jesus, where a Jewish high court brings them to the Roman court, and the Roman court says, you take him, and you act according to your law. And the Jewish court replies, we can't put a man to death, because we're under the Roman yoke. So I guess you could say that the council here has a derived authority from the human authority, but it's, I don't think, identical with civil. But nonetheless, coming to verse 27, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name. By the way, remember, the only thing that the church was persecuted for in the book of Acts was teaching. It's what the church believed. And therefore, the concept of verse 28, behold, you fill Jerusalem with your teaching. Boy, it's too bad. It's too bad that we don't get charged with filling Kansas City with our teaching. But that's probably to our shame that this is not the priority of the church today, as it should be. The word teaching is also the same word for doctrine. You fill Jerusalem with your doctrine. And they didn't care how many people had been healed, how many people the apostles had healed. They didn't care. They said, it's that teaching that calls us. And consequently, it was the church standing for truth and for doctrine that brought this on them. So you fill Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, and notice, this is crisp. This is not a perhaps. This is a principle. We must obey God rather than men. So once again, I think you see the principle applied that if human authority requires disobedience to God, we must honor God. And I, for one, am willing at age 58 to say I've been raised in the United States and all of my life in Kansas City, Missouri, except for school. And I am grateful to God that fortunately our legislation has been legislation of the type that has allowed me to obey civil authority and obey God at the same time. I repeat, let's not count on that continuing. In fact, let me ask you this. Do you see a trend? Do you think we will be in Peter's situation someday? I think we will. I think we can see this developing, unless you feel that in terms of respect for the Word of God and in terms of respect for moral absolutes, we're getting better. And if you can buy that, you can also believe evolution. Because it isn't happening that way in any sense of the word. So let's go back then to Romans 13:2 and conclude. Now I think just in summation, coming down through verse 2, we ought to be able to say authority is from God, and we ought to be able to say that the believer is to respond to that authority as it is embodied in ungodly men. Because these men were certainly ungodly, but it is embodied there, and it is the principle of authority that is the issue. It is not the person per se that brings us to the end of verse 13. Now, outline for beginning tonight will be, what about the exercise of authority? Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. And we will find out two pivotal factors about government. And I'm just going to put CA up here, meaning civil authority, so I don't have to write so much. Civil authority is assigned by God to produce fear in wrongdoers. Verse 3, rulers are not a cause for fear, for good behavior, but for evil. And then he continues the thought and develops it throughout the verse. To produce fear. Second, the civil authority is to reward good. Now, notice an important thing. Civil law can only deal with externals. Civil law cannot deal with sin in man's nature. It can say, if you kill, we will have such laws that will make you afraid to do such. And if you do what is right, we will have the kind of legislation that allows you and rewards you for doing that. But keep in mind, this is all external. The only thing external is dealt with by civil law. Internal sin, which is the root of it all, can only be dealt with through the gospel and the word of God. Working in the lives of God's children, proclaiming the saving message of Jesus Christ so that men have a right standing with God, they're justified by faith, and then taking those same believers in a local assembly and teaching them the Word of God so that every time we learn it, we take it into our mentality, we obey it. It's called growth. It's called sanctification, and it's what the believer is to do. But we need to make a very important thing. God has provided for internal change. God has also provided external protection, and it's through fear, and it's through good. So much of our thinking today is so unbiblical. In Romans 13, when a person violates the law, they are to be punished. And that is the correct word, and that is the correct idea. Today, we put people in prison to, give me the word, rehabilitate. That's nice. But the Word of God doesn't deal with that at all. It says you did wrong, and you were to be punished under the laws of God, put in the hands of civil authorities. Now, if you really want to clean up your act, if you really want to handle sin, turn to the Word. Turn to the gospel. And that's where it's really and fully dealt with. And Paul, in this context, is dealing with people in the church at Rome who were part of the body of Christ, and they really had some problems. What did we do with Nero? What did we do with the civil law? And that's why we said Paul wrote three passages. Romans 13, key passage, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, Titus 3, 1. And then Peter also came along and gave us 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17 that deals with the same subject. We'll pick this up tonight. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that as Christians, we will live carefully to what you teach us through your word. And may we listen not only to know it and learn it, but to obey it. In Christ's name, amen.